text is Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the capital, under custody of Hege, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hege, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hege, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. When the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. The turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king. She asked for nothing except what Hege, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Thus ends the reading of God's word. We tend to believe that some events that take place in our lives, that take place in history, are just coincidences. Coincidence is defined by Webster's dictionary as a seemingly planned sequence of accidentally occurring events. Notice that, a seemingly planned sequence of accidentally occurring events. Which means then that when we call something a coincidence, we are saying that events took place that appear to be planned, but really they were not planned. Is it just coincidence that while you are traveling far from home, you meet an old friend? Is it just coincidence that your windshield gets chipped by a rock on the very day that it is replaced? Is it coincidence that you get some extra money on the very same day that you have an unexpected bill? Is it just coincidence that you aired up your spare tire just hours before you got a flat tire? There are both, you see, good things and bad things that when they happen the way they do, we are amazed. And if you think about it, the amazement arises because we're not thinking about God. If things just happen by chance, that certainly is amazing when things appear to be planned. But if things are planned, it's not really amazing. And what I declare to you is that according to God's word, all things are planned by God, even those events in our lives that seem trivial. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And when I read this proverb, think of the modern equivalent of casting lots as rolling dice. And if I am playing a game with my children where I'm rolling a die and I roll exactly the right numbers one after another in order for me to win, I might think that it was just a coincidence, but Proverbs says that even something as seemingly random as casting lots or rolling a die is decided by God. And if we accept that God has planned what is generally thought to be completely a matter of chance, then it follows that we have to accept the truth that everything else that happens is planned by God. What a different perspective we would have on life if we always remembered and believed that. That new rock chip in your windshield was planned by God, so there's no use getting mad about it. You might as well just roll with the punches and start saving your money for a new windshield. On the other side of the coin, when good things happen and when you view them as planned by God, then you see them as opportunities to praise God and to thank God. And when you believe that the events of your life are planned by God, you begin to think of all of your life in relation to God. What is God teaching me? Is God wanting me to grow in my character in some way? Is God providing an opportunity for service? Is he sending these events my way to encourage me? And when we begin to think of life as planned by God, suddenly we begin to see God at work in ways that we didn't even notice before. We begin to realize more and more that there just simply aren't coincidences. And last time I mentioned how we shouldn't even have the word luck in our vocabulary as Christians. Well, it's the same thing with this word coincidence. With God in charge of this universe, there is no such thing as a coincidence. And that's the way in which we must view the history of Esther. What we have in Chapter 2 are a number of events going on that a casual observer might think are just coincidences. But we must view these events as being orchestrated by God in order to fulfill His plan and purpose. Last time when we considered chapter 1, we read how God brought down Vashti from her high and mighty position as Queen of Persia. By the way, I've looked up the pronunciation of that name, and I think last time I said Vashti, and that is what some say is the pronunciation, but then others say it's Vashti. Well, I think I grew up learning as Vashti, so I'm going to say Vashti in this sermon. I said Vashti last time. So we talked about how God brought down Vashti from her high position as the Queen of Persia, and this was so now in chapter 2 we can read of God raising up Esther from her lowly position to become queen in Vashti's place. And these historical events are all about God putting Esther in a position of power so that she can be used by God to deliver her people, the Jews, from enemies that would destroy them. As explained last time, the big picture is that God is protecting his covenant people. And what is amazing is that God is graciously protecting his spiritually weak people who stayed behind, who would rather stay in Persia than return to Jerusalem and rebuild their lives there and rebuild the temple. And what I am doing here in this evening in chapter 2 are pointing out the various elements of the story that appear to be random chance happenings, but in fact are important elements in God's plan. So the goal is that we would see God at work in these events that appear to be coincidences. Notice how chapter 2 opens with the words, "after these things." And these words tell us that certain unknown events took place before the king's thoughts returned to his ex-wife Vashti. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Queen Vashti was divorced in the third year of the king's reign. And chapter 2:16 tells us that Esther was chosen as his new wife and queen in the seventh year of his reign. And so there was a period of some 3 to 4 years between the king's divorce and remarriage. And when we were in chapter 1, I mentioned that a study of history brings out that King Ahasuerus probably called for this banquet in part as a context in which to make plans with his officials for an expedition against Greece. And it's believed from a study of secular history that soon after the king divorced Vashti that he was involved in executing military plans against the Greeks. And it seems reasonable that this consumed a lot of his time, and it also would have served to keep his mind off of his divorce. Chapter 2, verse 1 also indicates that when he did think about Vashti, it was a while before he could think about her without getting angry. But in time, things changed. We know that his expedition against the Greeks was a disaster, resulting in 2 significant defeats, one on sea and the other on land. And probably what the king's servants saw was a man who returned home from battle battered and who wanted and needed the comfort of a wife. And it seems that his attitude toward Vashti had been softened by all that he had gone through. Perhaps it was just the simple passing of time. After all, there is that saying, which has some truth to it, that time heals all wounds. And we get the impression that what Vashti had done came to seem rather insignificant to the king. And there are some who sense in these opening words of chapter 2 that even perhaps wanted to take her back, but a decree had been made that could not be revoked. And sensing the desire of the king for female companionship, knowing that restoration with Vashti was out of the question, his servants propose a plan by which the king can acquire a new wife. And the proposal is that the kingdom be scoured for the most beautiful young virgins, to be brought under the care of Hege, the king's eunuch. They would be given these beauty treatments. It's interesting to look at the Hebrew here. It's from a word meaning to scour, to polish. And so all kinds of perfumes and oils, cosmetics would be applied to each of these virgins for 12 months. And then whichever of these young women pleased the king, that one would become the new queen. That was the proposal that was made to the king, and it pleased him, and so these things were put into motion. It is amazing, is it not, what was carried out all in the name of the king's happiness? And we can see something of the lust and of the vanity of this king who is willing to take daughters from their fathers and mothers for his own pleasure. And yet, this was not entirely about lust and pleasure, because the king could have had any woman he wanted, and he did have women for his physical desires. But what the king apparently wanted was a true companion, a queen, someone who could stand beside him, a friend, someone to share his life with. Obviously, outer beauty was important to him, but it seems that he was also searching for more. And sadly, in his search for such a wife, he was willing to run roughshod over the lives of many young ladies and their families, because those women that he tried out and rejected as queen from then on were technically his wives and could never marry. And the reality was that those who were not particularly pleasing to the king would live the rest of their lives like widows in the king's palace. And it was this selfish plan of the king that became the occasion for Esther's rise to power. And we can recognize that the Lord was even using wicked plan of the king. The Lord was using it to bring about his purposes with Esther. In this chapter, we are introduced to Esther. Her Jewish name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. Her Persian name, Esther, simply means star. Some actually, though, think it is derived from the name of the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, which in the Hebrew is Ashtoreth. So it's possible that she was actually named Esther after the name of a false god. We don't know a lot about Esther. We do know that she was brought up by her cousin Mordecai after her parents had died. Mordecai was the great-grandson of one of the Jewish captives under Nebuchadnezzar. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so Mordecai and Esther's family had been in captivity for many generations. And what mostly stands out about Esther is that she fit the criteria of the king's search. The Bible says of Esther, quote, "The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at." And this is a detail of the story that is not a coincidence. Now, when we talk about physical features, we sometimes refer to what we have as the luck of the draw, right? Whether we're short or tall, brown eyes or blue eyes, blonde hair or black hair, fat or skinny, petite or large. Every one of us is different in how we are built, how we look, and inevitably some of the features that we have we like, others we don't like, and we may wish that this or that feature was different. We all have ideas of what is beautiful and how we could be improved. And as we look at those around us, we can't help but be impressed by the beauty of some people and others not so much. So how do we account for our looks? Well, we live in a modern world, and that would typically say that we're simply the product of our genetics. And some of us have good genetics and some of us not so good. And what this view implies is that how we look is really a matter of chance. And apparently many are not content with their role of the die, genetically speaking. And so it is that many will turn to cosmetic plastic surgery in our society. And what we must understand in response to this is that there are many things about our lives that may appear to be matters of chance, but even these things are determined by God. Things like your parents. None of you chose your parents. That was chosen for you by God. Where you grew up was not your choice. Your IQ, your gifts, your talents. Now, of course, on some of these things you can have some influence. For instance, you may not have the highest IQ, but you can educate yourself. You can develop yourselves intellectually. Some people are unbelievably gifted in music, can naturally do well in it, but others can do just as well, or perhaps even better, through hard work and practice. When it comes to our looks, we can exercise, we can eat right, but in the end, much of who we are has already been determined by God. There are many things about you and me that we can't change, and that we ought to accept as how God made us. And we need to distinguish carefully between those things that we can change, what things we can't, and realize that when we are discontent with the things we can't change, that we are being discontent with God, with the decisions that He has made for us. There also is the reality that some things can be changed that shouldn't be changed. You and I can change our looks. It's amazing what they can do with plastic surgery. We could totally change our looks. But is it God's will for you to change your looks if that is motivated by discontent with what God has given you? I think one person wisely explained that if you have some physical feature that is so distracting that it takes away from your ability to serve the Lord, if it's a distraction to others, perhaps in hearing your witnessing message, then and only then should you investigate the possibility of changing that feature. Otherwise, if I am discontent with something about myself, I'm really upset with God, and that's sin. You and I need to accept the fact that God has made us the way we are, and you need to be reminded that God doesn't make mistakes, that God has made each of you as a unique individual so that you can be used by Him in a unique way. And so as we think about Esther, God made her beautiful. And one thing that's interesting to note is that there is rarely, if ever, a person who thinks of himself or herself as beautiful. It's a fact that the world thinks that, you know, the most beautiful people are these Hollywood stars or these glamour models, but these people, they don't themselves think they're beautiful. They're often consumed by some perceived flaw that they want to fix, which is why so many of them are constantly doing plastic surgery. And so the point is that even beautiful people are often not content with their beauty, which shows that beauty is relative. At the same time, it is a reality that there are people in this world who stand out by their looks, who are recognized by the majority of people as beautiful, and Esther was one of these. This was how God made her. We may wonder why God made her that way. And while we can't fully know the mind of God on this or that other matter, we can at least say that God has made her this way in order for her to be chosen as the new queen. It was no coincidence that she was beautiful. This was no random act of genetics. But she was given beauty by God so that the king would be attracted to her. It's a simple fact that the king of Persia, right or wrong, had in his mind to choose a woman of exceptional beauty as the next queen. And God knew that. And Esther was prepared accordingly. Esther's obvious beauty became the immediate reason for why she was one of the young women that was taken to the palace. I point out that there are some commentators on this history who write as though Mordecai wanted Esther to become queen. And others add that Esther herself wanted to become queen. And they make the assumption that in this history, Esther is doing everything that she can to win the prize of becoming queen. That essentially, that she volunteered to do this. Now, we don't know what motivations Mordecai and Esther had. Actually, verse 8 says that many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel. And the word gathered can mean gathered by force. And the context, I think, indicates that that's the case. And I prefer to think that Esther was spiritually minded enough not to want to marry this Gentile unbeliever. I prefer to think that Mordecai did not want Esther to do this. It had been his choice. I prefer to think that this was forced on them, that they simply did the best they could under the circumstances. And yet there are those who think that Mordecai was motivated by political power that would be his if Esther became queen, and that Esther was loyal to his wishes. And that certainly paints these two characters in a less than ideal light. And I think we have to admit that that's possible. I mean, Scripture is silent on their motivations. And we do know of many examples in Scripture of God's saints doing things that are not right. Not every act of God's people is an example for us to follow. I believe that verses 10 and 11 give some clues to the motives of Esther and Mordecai, although the clues may actually lead to more questions than answers. Verses 10 and 11, there it says, Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So, Why did Mordecai and Esther agree that it would be best for Esther to hide her nationality as a Jew? It seems apparent that if Esther had made it known that she was a Jew, the possibility of her becoming the Persian queen would have been immediately ended. And as a follower of God, we would think that this is exactly what she should do. And she wouldn't have to marry this Gentile. Consequently, some argue that she kept this secret so that she could become queen. But there are other factors to take into consideration. Even though Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews is yet in the future, and we don't know of any widespread animosity in Persia against the Jews, yet racial prejudice doesn't develop overnight. And I think it quite likely that there was already plenty of hate that existed between the Jews and Persians. And perhaps Esther's secret was perceived to be a matter of survival. Maybe Mordecai's pacing outside the palace was because he was nervous for Esther's life. Or was it because he was longing to hear the good news that she had won the king's favor? You see, it's difficult to know the motives. I believe Mordecai and Esther knew that having been taken to the palace, she would forever belong to the king. She'd become one of his wives no matter what. There was no choice in the matter. Verse 19 indicates that virgins were gathered even a second time, even after Esther became queen. And so it appears that this king was constantly enlarging his harem. And probably all of these women gathered these two different times were considered to be his wives. So the only thing that Esther could hope for was that she would be at least to some extent accepted by the king. Whether queen or concubine, this was her only hope for survival. To displease the king would mean death. You have only to remind yourself of Vashti. This is what I want to believe about Esther and Mordecai. I believe that there is some basis for it. But I also have to admit that I can't say for sure. What we do know is that Esther did win the king's favor. Before that, she won the favor of Haggai, the king's eunuch. Right away, he saw something special about her, had some expectation that she would be one of the king's, well, that she would be the king's favorite, the one of the king's choosing. And he made sure that her beauty preparations were carried out in full force. It appears that she got preferential treatment, as seven maids were assigned to take care of her in the best quarters of the harem. And 12 months later, Esther's turn came to go in to the king. And verse 13 tells us that she could decide the particulars of what to wear, what clothing, what jewels, what other ornaments. And we are told in verse 15 that Esther requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. I can imagine that many of Esther's competitors dolled themselves up to the hilt in a desperate attempt to win the king over. Did Esther wisely know that sometimes less is more? Again, we don't know her thoughts and motives. Did she listen to Haggai because she figured he knew best what pleased the king and she really wanted to become queen? Or was she willing to go along with Haggai in doing the bare minimum because she didn't have a strong desire to make herself attractive? I prefer to think that she was trying to walk a tightrope between pleasing the king and yet not drawing too much attention to herself. She was content just to survive as part of the king's harem. What I also think is that, in an ironic way, this is what especially attracted the king to her. She wasn't like all the others who are trying too hard with all of their fancy clothes and jewelry and ornaments. He was attracted to Esther's natural, simple beauty. She was different from the others who smothered the king in their desperate attempts to please him and win his favor. Whether or not this is actually what happened with Esther, it is generally true that, and I would speak this to young ladies, that potential boyfriends are turned off by girls who are desperate for attention. Also by girls who use excessive makeup, who dressed in immodest ways designed to show off their bodies. Now, boys whose minds are full of lust will be attracted to those superficial displays, but men who want a real relationship are looking for women who are confident in who they are and who don't feel the need to draw unnecessary attention to themselves. I believe that King Ahasuerus was very well acquainted with relationships based completely on lust. He knew the emptiness of it. And he wanted something more, and he saw it in Esther. But regardless of what Esther was trying to do, God's plan was that she win the king's heart, and she did. And so she became queen. Chapter 2 ends with one more event that may seem like a coincidence, but it will have a very important part in later events. It happened while Mordecai was sitting within the king's gate. And this sitting does not mean that Mordecai was an idler, that he was loitering around the gate, wasting time, sitting around. But to sit within the king's gate was to be in a position of importance. It indicates that Mordecai held some kind of position in the king's service. Very likely he was an elder in the court who settled disputes among the people. And it was while sitting at the king's gate that either Mordecai overheard or he was informed that two of the king's eunuchs were plotting an assassination attempt against the king. These men were doorkeepers. It means that they were in charge of guarding the king's private apartment. And so they were in a place, a position that was very dangerous to the king. Well, Mordecai found out about their plans, and he told Esther, who in turn told the king, all the while giving Mordecai credit for uncovering this plot. What we learn is that the matter was investigated, the two men were hanged, and the event was recorded in the king's chronicles. We don't know why the king didn't reward Mordecai at that time. And that's how the chapter ends. Both Esther's rise to the throne and Mordecai's uncovering of this plot, both of these things are very important elements in the future deliverance of the Jews from a coming conspiracy. Now, the application of these verses is that you and I must know that God is controlling our circumstances for our own good, as well as for the good of His people as a whole. Nothing in our lives is a coincidence. Now, that truth can be a challenge to your faith. There are many Christians who refuse to accept this idea of God's sovereignty over every part of life. They won't accept the idea that God's plan would include death and sorrow and sin and disasters. But we must humble ourselves before what God reveals in His Word. It's part of what it means to accept Jesus as Lord, that we submit to His Lordship over our lives. And it is our calling to submit to God's plan and to accept what He has for us. And when you and I can actually come to that point where we trust God's plan, whether it's difficult or easy, that is when we'll have peace in our lives. The truth is that there are no coincidences because God has a plan and He is working out that plan. And this is a very comforting truth. It's a comforting truth when you know the gospel, when you know that personally Christ is your Savior from sin. See, the fact is we don't deserve to have one good thing happen to us. We don't deserve to have a future with hope. We don't deserve to have eternal life in heaven. We don't deserve to have, in the meantime, here on earth, things working out for our good. We don't deserve any of that. What we deserve is God's judgment. We deserve to have all things working together for our harm, for our destruction. But when you lay your sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, when you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, then all of your sins, you can be sure, are taken by Him. All of the judgment that your sins deserve are placed upon Christ, which means then that there is nothing left of judgment to be brought against you. Which means then that's how you need to interpret all of life. You need to interpret it in the light of the cross so that when what appear to us to be negative things, difficult things, trials and tribulations come our way, that's not about the judgment of God against your sin. All of that judgment was taken by Christ upon the cross. And so it is very important to your peace, to your comfort, to meditate on Christ. And in circumstances where you may wonder where God is, or am I under God's wrath? Then you need to think about what Christ has already accomplished for you. Think about the relationship that you have with God on the basis of Christ's merits, and remind yourself that for God to use your circumstances against you, to harm you, would be to deny the work of His Son. And that will never happen. God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. Your Savior now rules this world, and He is working all things together for your good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the history of Your people in which we can see Your hand at work. History in which we can recognize how even in these events that seem to us to be coincidences, yet You are working, and these things are planned by You. Father, we thank You that we can see, as we look back upon history, as You have recorded it for us, that we can see Your hand at work, that we can see the things that You are doing for the good of Your people. Father, help us to recognize, to believe, that even the events of our lives now are being used by You for our good. We thank You that the events of history, even now in our world, are being orchestrated for the good of Your church. We thank You that the future is planned, that You know exactly what's going to happen. And we thank You that our future is one of hope. Thank You, Lord, that Christ has taken our sins upon us. Thank You, Lord, that we can therefore go through life knowing that we will never again face Your wrath, but that all You have for us is love and blessings. And help us to see, help us to believe that even in the tough times of life, You are blessing us. You are working all things together for our good. Help us, Lord, to believe that, to trust You even when it seems that such things could not possibly be the case. Help us, Father, to rest in what Christ has done for us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.